All right, well, we're going to be wrapping this study up on Calvinism, and I'm intentionally telling myself we're finishing tonight, so I'm not going to drag it out, but you guys know how I can be at times, but we're not going to do that. I'm holding myself accountable, and for that very reason, I kind of went back and forth on what I want to talk about, because there's just so much stuff I could throw at you guys. I don't even know where to start, honestly. Especially when it's dealing with things as in-depth as false doctrine. It's much deeper than just surface value. And so I just have a bunch of notes, so you have to bear with me. So I just have a bunch of notes I want to go through and really throw at you guys, and we'll just leave it at that. And hopefully you guys are able to, it'll spark your interest maybe in certain things, and you'll go back and you'll try to do some more of your own research. There's nothing like engaging in a Bible study or a discussion with somebody that pushes you, though, to go and find out the answers for yourself. And hopefully I give you guys enough just to start with. And, you know, there's always going to be one more question that you haven't thought of, that we haven't covered, that you're going to have to, you know, answer. And that's one of the beauties, I think, of working with people and trying to help them, is that they're going to ask you that one question that you needed to think about. Now, one thing I want to make really clear is that when talking to people who are lost, and especially with somebody who is a hardcore Calvinist, you're not going to be able to persuade them to believe in the Bible if they don't want to be open to that. You can't make somebody do what they don't want to do. So you can present all of the right, correct information. You can present the message perfectly. You know, ultimately, God handles that, right? But you can present everything exactly how you should have, and somebody will still walk away and not see it. And so, just thinking about that, that gets applied to everything, but especially with Calvinism, you know, really what we want to do is find people who are searching and are looking, and they start putting things together, and then you say it doesn't make sense that God would condemn a baby, and they'll say, yeah, that makes sense. I don't see why that would be the nature of God, and then you can go from there. But if somebody is really heavily entrenched in this, it's going to be really difficult to get them out of it. Really difficult. Very difficult. Again, it's like trying to talk to somebody who has a totally different view of everything. Their whole worldview is different. And so I can talk about, you know, a mathematical equation, and I can tell you about, you know, how I arrived at, I guess if you guys have ever been on Facebook and you've seen the, how many of you have seen on Facebook those posts, and it's like, do this math equation. And it's like adding and subtracting and multiplying and different things. And then you get people that have these random, like, one person will have 100 something and somebody will have a negative something. And how are these people getting totally different answers? They're looking at the same problem. How are we ending up at totally different places? Well, it's really because of how you, what is the framework and foundation that you started with? And that's why somebody who looks at God in a way a Calvinist does, and they'll look at the same verses that you are, and then they'll just totally say, well, yeah, it means this. And you're like, well, how'd you get there? That seems confusing. The reason why is because there's some fundamental issues that are there that are causing them to go down that road. And so you really got to go back down to the foundation. but also, one of the things I want to bring out in this study is to encourage you that we have lots of biblical reasons for the stances that we take. Now, a lot of people who are Calvinists are not going to call themselves Calvinists. A lot of people won't say outright, I'm a Calvinist, you know. I like to name them that, whether they know it or not, and not to pick on them, but I like to name them that because really, who gets all the glory in that name? It's really John Calvin. It's not going back to this is biblical doctrine, this is what the Bible says. Really, what it is it's a man-made philosophy. That's really what it comes down to. Calvinism is man-made, and it's just in the name itself, John Calvin. A guy came up with these ideas and then he formed something. So the false thing, some people ask me if I could write this down again. So I'll write it down. This is not a biblical thing whatsoever. I guess I'll just... But it was Tulip. And again, anytime that we see something that is not in the Bible, we have to step back and wonder, why is this really being preached as if it's the gospel truth? Again, the rapture comes up. Where do you find the rapture? The rapture is not in the Bible. Trinity comes up. And I guess to an extent I can understand why somebody says Trinity. I understand probably what they're meaning by it, just like worship. Worship gets misused. We understand probably where they're coming from, but Trinity is not in the Bible, so it's not a term I really want to use, personally. There's a lot of things like that. So Tulip, immediately, when you see something that's man-made, you got to step back and just think about it. Why is this being promoted so much? And there are people such as, I'll name them, John Piper and John MacArthur and different people. They actually will, R.C. Sproul, they'll actually preach this as gospel. But there's no exact picture of that in the scripture. That's not what Jesus came to preach. So one of the things I think we have to take into consideration is that we're not here to pit scriptures against other scriptures. So what I mean by that is that we know that you have to believe to be saved, right? You have to confess to be saved. You have to be baptized to be saved. You have to obey. You have to remain faithful. You have to do a lot of things to be saved. So if I just read John 3:16 and it says believe, and then I see over here it says that I need to repent, are they pitted against one another? No, we don't read that way. We don't read it over here and say, well, this one says this, and you agree with this verse. So this is the Calvinist verse, and this is my verse. No, this is where we look at the Bible as a collective whole, and we say, this is what the Bible says, and we try to fit them together and to understand what's being communicated. How this happens with a Calvinist, I think the one that really comes to mind is, did you choose God? Because there's verses that talk about choosing God. And then there's verses that talk about how God chose us. Right? So, again, this is where it's like, you know, Calvinists will come at you and they'll say, hey, God chose you. God chose you. And then you're saying, no, we choose God. No, we choose God. Why are we pitting the scriptures against each other? Why don't we look at how they come together? Both of those statements are true. Now, where the miscommunication or the confusion happens is really going back to the definition of the terms. What does it actually mean if God chose me? It doesn't say that he chose me against my will. Now, they might look to certain verses to try to draw that out of there. That's where you got to understand the scripture. But I will definitely say God chose me, and I chose God. My wife chose me and I chose her. Again, that's not a perfect example, but we chose each other, right? And God, he, in his foreknowledge, because see, God, time, he's not bound by time. He can look ahead and he knows exactly who's going to choose him, and he chose that plan. He chose you. He chose you. But that doesn't mean that he just grabbed you against your will as you're kicking and screaming and said, hey, you know, because that's really what a Calvinist tries to do. So, as we're looking at this, these are just some things to kind of close out this extremely brief summarization of Calvinism. We don't want to pit scriptures against one another. We want to understand how they fit together. And the reason why I'm starting on this is because it's actually made reference to last week towards the end of class. What about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25? So let's start by turning there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I really appreciate where Jared, something he made reference to in his prayer. I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but basically, we're so thankful to God for him extending the offer of salvation to us. And man, that is so cool. Because really, if you really grasp the fact that sin is not something you're just born with, sin is not just something that you, we're going to go through the tulip later, but sin is not something you're just born with and you have to sin. It's just because you're a person. You know, we kind of talked about that a couple weeks ago. Jesus was fully human, but he never sinned. So again, being fully human doesn't just make you a sinner automatically. You know, because sin is a choice, then we now come to this conclusion that we are lost because we chose to sin, and we understand that we are guilty and we deserve to be punished. Right? Sin is, it deserves to be punished. And that's why you look at the Old Testament, there's always blood that was shed, because that's what sin does. It creates death. But when we think about sin and how really bad it is and that it was our choice, then you get to a point, just as somebody who committed a crime that they know they deserve the death penalty, let's say, somebody would be totally just in condemning somebody who murdered somebody else, right? Somebody murdered somebody else. Depending on the law, you could be totally just in imprisoning that person. And nobody has to let that guy get a free ride to get out, right? Nobody has to even extend the opportunity for them to make up for that. You'd be totally just. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, and if somebody was committing adultery or they would commit murder, different things, I mean, you could be killed right on the spot. And it would be totally just. What did Jesus do? We look at the Old Testament, what sin did, how it separates people from their God. And Jesus comes in and he says, hey, I'm extending the opportunity for you to be saved. For you to basically bypass that. Jesus becomes our perfect sacrifice. And he's the one that is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. Right? So, kind of where I'm going with this is that God has given us several chances. And the fact that he gave us Jesus Christ in the first place is really giving us the opportunity to repent. God gives us the opportunity to repent. If you ever were to wrong somebody and you're in a relationship or whatever it might be and you wrong somebody, you know, and then they extend forgiveness to you, if you will, that's kind of like granting you repentance, right? Did you deserve it? No. But that's what God did for us. The question always comes up is God fair? Does he give people enough chances? Well, shouldn't he give God, you know, when people die, don't they deserve a second chance? Man, you have way more than just two chances in this. You have more than one chance in this whole life. You get second and third and fourth and fifth, 800th chances your whole life, right? We get several chances. God gives us so many opportunities, and it's not by an accident. It's not an accident that Jesus is the most talked about person of all time, and the Bible is the most published and book throughout the entire world. That's not by accident. That's God and his foreknowledge and his design. He's giving each person an opportunity to come to him. That is really him opening a path of salvation. That's what Christ is. So when we look at certain things, we got to understand that God has really done a lot for us. He has. And it wasn't because we willed that to be. God is just really gracious. It's his kindness. And the example that I like using a lot of times is an example of somebody who's lost at sea. Somebody who's out on the ocean and they jump off the ship or something and then the ship leaves. And they're probably going to die because the waves are so bad, the weather is so bad. You know, this person is totally at a place where they have nothing they can do. By no means can they save themselves. And then God, he's the one that shows up and he extends the opportunity. You know, he throws the life-saving device out. Now, you still have a choice whether you're going to grab onto that or not, though. you still have that choice. But God, ultimately, He is the one that extends that opportunity. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. This was a verse I just made reference to, so I'm going to touch on it real quick. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so sometimes people might use this in a trying to promote a Calvinistic agenda. See, God is granting certain people repentance, and this is proof that He unconditionally just elects people, and really, well, has God not granted repentance to everybody? Yeah, He definitely has. And in the context of what you're looking at here, I mean, there's some people who have been doing some pretty bad things, and they're being very divisive, and they're causing issues, and they are they're upsetting other people's faith. And they have even shipwrecked their own faith. Hymenaeus is one. There's people that were doing things that Paul is telling Timothy, and he's saying, hey, dude, Paul's one of his final letters, if not his final one, and he's telling Timothy, he's saying, hey, dude, go strong, keep fighting, there's going to be opposition, but you keep doing the right thing. And so let's go back to verse 23 of 2 Timothy. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. This is Paul to Timothy. He's telling him, hey, don't fall into those traps. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. See, people were coming and they would be opposing him. Timothy, you got to be able to correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Do people fall away and do the wrong thing? All the time. But, really that's going to come down to them and God. And all you got to do is keep doing the right thing. And maybe God will give them another shot.
So many of these verses really kind of fly in the face of predestination, Why do you even teach? It's like, well, you're predestined, you're going to go that way, correcting, why do I correct? Well, you've fallen away, there's nothing I can do for you, you're toast. When you take the scriptures as a whole, there's definitely an encouragement in the scriptures to, preach the word, get out there, get the gospel out, and we have an active part in it.
Yeah, that's a great point. I'm going to jump back to Nolan. Or are you stretching?
Well, even in the context of God granting repentance, because you had said, see, God's giving that to them, Romans 2 says the same thing. And so in verse 4, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Sounds a lot like 2 Timothy. And then the next verse, he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So again, yes, repentance isn't something that is a right that we get to take. God has extended that to us. But if we choose, to Larry's point, like, you're responsible because you've rejected it, which doesn't fall in line if you're following the Calvinistic viewpoint that, they can't do that on their own. God either gives it to them or not.
Great point, and for sake of time, I'm not going to explore that a little bit more, but I'm glad you brought that up. That brings up a whole other conversation, going to the Jews and Gentiles and repentance being granted to, that's a whole new conversation. But I'm really glad you brought that up. So if you're curious about that, you can ask me about that later, and we'll go from there. So let's go to John chapter 6, because I'm realizing my time will run short, and I'm not coming back up next week, and I don't want to leave you guys just on a straight dead end. So John chapter 6, this is a verse that gets used a lot to try to promote this thinking, I guess. Again, we can't pit one scripture against another. So back to Larry's point, if There's so many verses in the Bible that talk about personal accountability. You have to choose. You have to believe. You have to repent. You have to, you know, we could just go on all the time. Then maybe we should step back and then assess whether we're interpreting John 6 correctly if we're interpreting from a Calvinistic perspective. John chapter 6, in verse, let's start in verse 37 and go through 44. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" So a lot of people like maybe turning here and to try to force this to promote a certain point. And the point that they're trying to make this promote is that God just gives people unconditionally, you know, this whole idea of predestination. He just picks the specific frozen chosen, the people that he likes. Again, this is a partial view of God, that God is partial. God just takes certain people and he gives those certain people to Jesus. And so there's a lot of mental gymnastics that I don't really want to cover. I mean, there's a lot more depth to the discussion on all of that. But that's kind of like the basic idea. Now, we're going to kind of go through this John chapter 6. Again, not as intensive as maybe I would like to. But we're going to kind of look at this real quick and just drive it home. Really, the big point that's going to be made that you're going to see is that you don't get to come to Jesus on your own terms. That's really, I guess, the big point that I'll just drive out of this. You don't get to come to Jesus on your own terms, and you don't get to come to Jesus by any other way than the way which God has designed. God has made it there's a certain path to Christ, and he's been very clear about that. And nobody gets to just come to Jesus on their own terms. Now, where we could make this, I could go off a little bit on the preaching side. This happens a lot, doesn't it? People are oftentimes interested in a Jesus that caters to what they want to get out of it, right? Well, if he can help me with this X, Y, and Z, that's why I'll come to him. Well, if he can help me through whatever, you know, I'm lacking in relationships or friendships, you know, then I'm going to come to him. Again, that doesn't mean those things are necessarily wrong. That's how one of the ways that we get to show to the world that we are Christ's disciples is how we love one another. But the people here in John, the context of John 6, these people are coming to Jesus with the wrong perspective. They really were coming to him from a very fleshly, physical perspective. And so if we go back, we're not going to read there, but if you go back to the beginning of John 6, what happened? The 5,000 are fed, right? Well, 5,000 plus however many more people there were there. But the 5,000 men were fed. And there was a lot of people. That was a really significant thing. That wasn't just something that just, okay, well, yeah, 5,000 people just got fed all of a sudden, and I don't know where this food came from. I mean, you can imagine we start filling up the metro, and then there all of a sudden just happens to be this abundance of food. That's pretty powerful. It would be pretty cool. I mean, I would be excited for that. You know, I mean, sometimes potluck, I've been guilty of this, okay? I've walked in with nothing. And I'm just saying that I've walked in and there's just an abundance of food. and this is me. My wife, she's good. She's on top of everything. So this is for me. I've walked in and there's an abundance of food. And, you know, these people, they show up and they're not sure what's going to happen. But there just happens to be the sustenance there for their bodies. And you can think about a lot of people that would be really exciting, because now their faith is going to be built off of something that is really tangible, or their belief. It's something that they're going to be able to say, oh, wow, I get to eat. This is really cool. This is what I'm talking about when I'm saying I want to follow a leader who is from God. I want my belly filled, really. But we're going to see it's kind of actually from a more selfish mindset, and it's not from a spiritual mindset. Really, Jesus is going to try to work on them and to see those who are really interested in spiritual things. That's really what God is interested in, amen? He wants the people who can look past the physical and to actually look at the spiritual and say, I desire that. I mean, even with Thomas, and you have that whole thing, and Thomas got to see, got to feel. He was like, my Lord, my God. But Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see, and they still believe. And that's really what God's trying to develop in us. And I've been going through Hebrews and thinking about Hebrews, and man, the spiritual is so far superior to the physical, even in the terms of the covenants. So God and Jesus really was trying to get these people to think spiritually. So because of sake of time, we're going to kind of just run through some of this. The people, they just got fed previously. This is the next day, if I'm not mistaken. And we're going to pick it up in verse 26. Verse 26. They come up to Jesus again, and they are questioning him. Rabbi, when did you get here? So verse 26, John chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So these people are following him. And he's like, you guys are just following me because you got your bellies full. They have a term, it's called rice Christians. And again, I'd have to go back from the very deep memory from being, you know, educated in my school growing up. You know, rice Christians, basically the idea was that these missionaries would go to other countries, but they would be able to help the people physically with rice. They would give these Asian people rice, and they would be able to help them in a very practical way. Well, the problem is that a lot of people weren't really spiritually interested in God and what he could offer. They were just interested in the physical things that he could offer. These people are getting to a point where they're just more interested in how God can fill their tummies. Maybe they're not, you know, maybe they're kind of financially hurting. But they're really interested in what Jesus has to offer them, at least physically. And so verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal. Therefore, as they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? So he's telling them, he said, don't worry about this food that perishes. Worry about the food which endures to eternal life. So now they're thinking, okay, I have eaten a lot of food, and now he's going to offer me food that doesn't ever perish. And not only that, this is the type of food that when I eat it, I'm going to have eternal life. This is awesome. I mean, this is, what is this? What kind of food is this? The people are thinking in a physical way. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Hey, what do we got to do for this food? What do we got to do for this physical food? They'll work for the physical food. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent. Now, that is a very active thing. Goes back to Larry's comment. That's something that you have to do. He said, well, you got to believe. Again, we look throughout Scripture later. You can define what that looks like and how that's fulfilled later. For sake of just going through this quicker, yeah, he's telling them to believe. He's making a point to them that they need to have real belief, real faith. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see? The sign wasn't enough, him feeding the 5,000 the day previously. Again, they want more food. We want more food. What then do you do for a sign we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So now they're pointing back to the manna in the Old Testament, and they're saying, hey, God really took care of us. That was a really good sign of how he kept feeding us every day, right? And it was really cool. But really what that physical thing was to represent is to ultimately take us to the spiritual. But they're trying to go back to the physical. And so that's why they're bringing this up to Jesus. Hey, remember that manna? Can you show us a sign, Jesus? Can you show us a sign like the manna? Remember the manna? See where this is kind of going? They're not interested in the spiritual things. And so Jesus, in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, which gives life to the world. And he said, Lord, always give us this bread. Wow, eternal bread, eternal life. Give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Do you think that was the answer that they wanted to hear? What? What is he talking about now? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. See, the people were still not believing. They didn't understand. So this is where we follow this up, and this is where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Is it absolutely true that God brings people, and I'm going to skip past some of the later stuff, so I'm just going to abbreviate this. Is it true that God brings people to Christ? Absolutely. He does. And God gives people to Christ, and nobody can snatch them out of Christ's hand. Again, a Calvinist might even take that to once saved, always saved. That's not the point that's being made here. Is there anything that can take you out of Christ's hand other than yourself? No. There's nothing. In Romans 8, that's where they try to turn to. But the point is, you know, you could have a very nice house on this earth. You could make millions. You could make billions. You could have a ton. And you know what? Somebody could still. You never have absolute security in that, because somebody could still take you out of all of that. But nobody can take you out of Christ's hands. And that's part of what's being communicated here. But is it true that God brings people to Jesus? Absolutely. The problem is the Calvinist doesn't answer how this happens. And the way this happens is that, well, there's a few answers, I suppose. And John chapter 12 is one of them. Jesus draws all men to himself when he is lifted up, his crucifixion. And through the gospel, through the message, this is God's sifting process of how he's bringing people to Christ. We know in John chapter 10, it talks about coming in. I think I made reference to this earlier, yeah. But coming in, you can't come in through any other way into the pasture other than the gate. And anybody who tries to come over a different way, that's not God bringing them to Jesus. See, if somebody tries to jump in any other way other than Jesus, that is not God bringing them to Jesus. The people here, they are not actually being drawn to Jesus, because they have hardened hearts. They don't believe. There's a lot more I could say on this, but really a big point that I just want to make on this is that the people are trying to come to Jesus on their own terms. Hey, we'll believe in you if you feed us. And Jesus says, God's going to draw you guys to me. And really, and he clarifies verse 40. Let's read John 6:40. He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. How does somebody get drawn to Jesus and they get lifted up, and how do they have eternal life? How do they partake of this bread? Well, you got to believe and respond in obedience to the gospel. There's a lot more I could say on that, but for sake of, again, we're going to be closing out tonight, and I'm going to hold myself to that. Hopefully that'll kind of answer some things. really, this verse, again, is just taken out of context, as a lot of other things. It's not meant to promote a Calvinist agenda, basically, that God just, you know, he predestines certain people. That's not the point of this passage. So now we're going to kind of look at this. We're going to quickly go through all of these for those who are not familiar with this, so it doesn't seem totally random. And then we're going to erase them as we see that they're not coherent with Scripture. So the first one is total depravity. Total depravity is the first thought process. And you have to start here if you're going to be a Calvinist. You have to start there, because the whole thing will fall apart unless you think that man is totally depraved. And you have to start there. So total depravity, again, is the idea. I'm probably reiterating what I said a couple weeks ago. But total depravity is the idea that there is no good whatsoever in people. None at all. Anything good you ever saw in anybody, that was just you being tricked. That was not anything good. That was really them just doing something selfish, which was actually bad, but it looked good. That's really where it goes. And totally, being totally depraved means totally depraved. That means just utterly, utterly bad in every sense. Now again, we use the example, even just think about looking at kids. Why would Jesus say you got to become like a child? You know, children aren't totally depraved, are they? Ezekiel 18 talks about, you know, it's the person who sins that will die. You don't inherit your father or your mother or your grandpa, or you don't inherit sin from anybody. It's really each individual personal choice, ultimately. We already talked about that, so I'm not going to talk about that too much. But that falls through. If you want to listen more to that, go back a couple weeks. Last week we talked about this one, Romans 9, unconditional election, really. Again, if you start with the idea that man is totally bad, there's nothing good he could ever do. I think I have a quick one-minute example. I was studying with a guy for a while, and it was an interesting study. He was very, very biblically literate. He knew the Bible really well from a certain standpoint. And we went through a bunch of stuff, and eventually I got to a point, I said, well, do you need to be obedient? I said, do you need to be baptized to be saved? And he said, well, no. I said, well, do you need to obey to be saved? And he said, well, no. Well, I said, well, do you need to believe to be saved? He said, actually, well, it's not really you who's believing. I said, well, surely you think you got to repent. He's like, no, that's really God. God's working through you. You're not actually making that choice consciously. God is. We went through this whole study, and finally at the end, I just found out he doesn't even believe that you can believe unless God basically pushes you in that direction. It was kind of crazy. I was like, okay, I don't know where to go with that, and it kind of ended after that. But again, this stuff will mess you up really bad. Unconditional election is the idea that there's no conditions you can meet to be saved. And that even goes as far as belief itself. And so that would be in direct contrast to what we just read in John 6, where Jesus says you got to believe. Right? So we talked about that last week. So the final ones I want to talk about in the next 5 minutes, because they don't deserve much more time than that, are limited atonement. So basically, Jesus didn't die for everybody. He just died for the people who got saved. And irresistible grace. God just, because you couldn't choose him, but obviously from your perspective, you chose him, right? There's always these mental gymnastics you can jump through. From your perspective, you chose God, but from God's perspective, you didn't. So the way they remediate that, they fix that problem, is they say, well, it was really God's irresistible grace that was compelling you to choose him. So it felt like you were choosing him, but it really was because he was so irresistible. Kind of makes me think of when I steal chocolate cookie dough, chocolate chip cookie dough, and my wife says, why are you doing that? And I say, well, I couldn't help it. Now, obviously, I can help it, right? But that's really what's being argued. I couldn't help choosing God. And irresistible grace is, yeah, anyways. And then perseverance of the saints. So, again, if God is already overriding your will, God is already overriding your will. And if he ever stops tricking you from that perspective, then you would just, again, revert to your default setting is to turn on him. So that's why you have to have once saved, always saved, because God is, you know, he's basically tricked you. And he has to keep tricking you so that you can live with him for eternity. You can't even take yourself out, because that would imply your own personal will against God's will. Again, the whole thing is, there's lots of nuances, lots of things we can talk about, but we're going to just briefly discuss these three from a biblical perspective. Let's go to John 3:16, actually. Limited atonement is where a lot of people will jump off of the Calvinist bandwagon. A lot of people who claim to be four-point Calvinists, this is where this is the one they count out. They'll agree with all the other things, but when it comes to limited atonement, they won't agree with that. Limited atonement, again, to me, this is the most disgusting aspect of Calvinism, or one of the most. All of it is really messed up, but I mean, I guess I could see that people are pretty bad, so again, it's total depravity. I'm going to look at a kid. I'm not going to think that they're totally depraved. But I guess I can understand why somebody might, through misinformation, get there. You know, unconditional election, I've heard that from people who weren't even Christians. Again, I've had several hour debates with people that I worked with that were atheists, and they say the exact same thing. They say man doesn't have free will. So that, I guess I could understand that a lot of people could fall in that trap. But the limited atonement one is kind of ridiculous. Did Jesus die for all, or did he not? He did. And to really accept Calvinism, you have to turn around and say, Jesus didn't really die for everybody. Which is pretty blatantly wrong. Very wrong. So John 3:16, this one wouldn't make any sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Who did he love? He loves the world. That's why he extended the opportunity to the world. Now, it's not love in the sense where he's going to just, hey, I'm going to let everybody in the world go to heaven. But he extended an opportunity to everybody in the entire world. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, well, we covered this last week, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's start in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for, well, just the frozen chosen. He gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to just start reading, so sorry guys if you can't keep up, but verse 2, and he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What's being communicated is that Jesus, his sacrifice is enough for sins once for all. Hebrews makes that point. It was good enough. Again, that doesn't mean that everybody is going to take advantage of it. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Irresistible grace. I'm going to erase these. Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved is the last one. We're going to erase this too, because this is going to fall short in the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Again, if somebody gets stuck on the once saved, always saved, you can just go to this verse and just camp out. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, does this sound like once saved, always saved, or that somebody can go from a state of having this knowledge to being in the right spot, and they can go back to wallowing in the mire? You can lose your salvation. That is a very clear thing. If you look throughout Scripture, Hebrews just drives that home over and over and over again. Hebrews 6 is where I would also go next. So hopefully this was encouraging, guys. I'm going a little bit over tonight, but that's really because I wanted to close this up. Really, what you'll see, at least I'm starting to see this more, is that this philosophy is actually a lot more ingrained in people than they realize, and that it's a lot more prevalent. And so our responsibility is not to just run away from those, you know, tough questions or those challenges, but we got to be ready. We got to, 1 Peter 3 talks about always being ready to give a defense. We got to be ready to defend ultimately the Word of God. So thanks, guys.